Okay, we're in Acts chapter 2 tonight. Acts chapter 2. As we talked about last week, the book of Acts takes up where the Gospels leave off. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose on the third day. And just before he ascended into heaven, he told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. They would be waiting in an upper room for about a week. They'd be praying, waiting on the Lord. It's kind of, we figured all that out. We calculated all that out last week. It's about a week. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. No, I'm not going to do my Honda joke. I usually do a Honda joke here about being in one accord. I won't do that joke because I've just given you the punchline. Okay, the day of Pentecost. The feast or the day of Pentecost is one of the three feasts each year where all Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate, if they could. This means that Jewish people from around the world are going to be showing up on this day. In fact, you will see this. Is it in Acts? I think it's in Acts. Or else it's in end of 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, it's not bad when I go off script. Paul, at one point, on one of his missionary journeys, he's got it in his mind that he wants to be back in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Because it's one of those special days when Jews are commanded by God in Exodus 34:23 to show up at Jerusalem and to worship if they can do this. It is also known in the scripture as the Feast of First Fruits in Exodus 34:22. It is primarily a celebration of the beginning of the summer harvest, when the first sheaves of the harvest are brought up to God as a reminder of who was the one who provided for the nation. It is not a coincidence that the falling of the Holy Spirit on the church happens on the day, the Feast of First Fruits, because the church is the first fruits of the gospel. It's the first fruits of the work of God. Yes, the 120, you can say actually, it's when the Holy Spirit comes upon them that the church is born. And we're going to see 3,000 people respond to the message of the gospel. This is the Feast of First Fruits. So it's not a coincidence that all this happens on this day. In a sense, and when it says in here that this was, you notice that little phrase, when the day of Pentecost had fully come? I think there's a hint here, fully come. The idea that there's a prophetic fulfillment happening when this day takes place. That's the idea, that when the day had fully come, this is when this takes place. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. The language doesn't say that a mighty rushing wind fills the house. It says that a sound fills the house. So don't picture a tornado and everybody holding on to their chairs going, you know, don't do something. Don't think of that in your head. But there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind that fills the house. Now, this concept of wind connected to the Spirit is throughout the scripture. In fact, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, both Old Testament and New Testament, the words for spirit the word in Hebrew is ruach. It means breath, wind, or spirit. God breathed into man and he became a living being, Genesis chapter 1. The idea, the breath, the spirit, or maybe that's Genesis 2. In Greek, it's the same idea. The word pneuma is related to the word wind. In Acts chapter 2, it's a rushing mighty wind. We mentioned last Sunday that for Elijah, it wasn't the wind, it was the still small voice. And we need to be careful about putting God in a box and saying that he only works certain ways. How come we never heard this? sound in our church. Well, you just did. You need to be careful here, gang, because the Spirit of God works different ways. Sometimes it may be dramatic. Sometimes it may be so subtle that unless you are learning to be still before God, you're not going to hear it. Jesus connected being born again with the work of the Spirit. John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What a strange phrase. What a strange phrase. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In a way, we kind of all need to learn how to become balloon pilots. Because balloon pilots navigate with the wind. They move their vehicles in accordance to the wind. We need to learn how the wind moves and learn to move with it. Let's see if this video plays. Powered by the air. The wind blows where it wants to. You can hear the sound of it, but you're not always sure where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Oh, may God help me to grow more and more to be sensitive to the working of the Spirit. You can think about the different things. You can learn a lot of lessons from balloons, can't you? Pilots need to learn about the wind currents. You need to be careful that you're not tied to the ground, huh? Do you notice that there's that one little clip where they unhook themselves from the car? Are you hooked to your car? What if God wants to unhook you from your car or to something on this earth, and He wants you to learn to let go? Oh no, I can't let go. Well, then how are you going to follow the work of the Spirit? Recognizing the Spirit. Sometimes it's a mighty rushing wind. Sometimes it's a still, small voice. Verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So, not only is there an audio thing, a noise going on, a mighty rushing wind, but now we see there's something visual occurs as well. It's not real flames of fire. It's as a flame of fire. There's something visual that looks like flames of fire licking on top of their heads. That's the idea that he's trying to describe. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked a lot about this on Sunday, so I'm not going to go too much in depth on this. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus promised in Acts 1:5. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. Some people like to say that the baptism of the Spirit is different from being filled with the Spirit. How can you say that? Jesus' promises in Acts 1 that you will be baptized with the Spirit, and when it happens, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Same thing. In fact, we're going to see through the book of Acts, I think I've counted five or six different phrases that talk about this event. We'll even get to one of them tonight. I hope I'll point it out. Dwight Moody said this. In contrast with being filled with the Spirit, he says, if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and self-seeking and pleasure in the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. And I believe many a man is praying to God to fill him when he's already full with something else. I think that's a great concept. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And maybe for some of us, that might start with emptying out something else. The stuff that controls us, the stuff that fills us. It says, and they spoke with other tongues. They are being enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak in languages that they've never learned before. Didn't go to language school, didn't order, what's that DVD thing? Yeah, Rosetta Stone. Yeah. They didn't do that. They didn't listen to little tapes or nothing. They just start speaking in these other languages. Now, while some people teach that everyone baptized in the Holy Spirit must speak in tongues, there are churches that teach this, I do not believe this is consistent with the Scriptures. Not all speak with tongues. There are indeed several places, and we're going to see them in the book of Acts, where people are filled with the Spirit and they speak with tongues. Yes, that does happen, and that happens today. But there's going to be places where it doesn't mention the gift of tongues. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 12:29, he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? It goes through a list of the gifts. Now, I've heard my Pentecostal friends say that what this is really saying is Paul is condemning the Corinthian church that they don't all speak in tongues, that they don't all have gifts of healing, and that they aren't all teachers. And there are folks who will teach you that you can have all of the gifts of the Spirit. But I got to challenge you to do your homework and read through 1 Corinthians 12 again. Because 1 Corinthians 12 is all about the body of Christ. Talking about, remember how Paul talks about how we're all members of the body? We're all different parts. Some people are hands, some people are eyes, some people are ears. And he'll make the point saying not everybody's an eye, are they? Not everybody's an ear, not everybody's a mouth, are they? Because we all have different functions. And if you follow the logic of 1 Corinthians 12, the thing that identifies you as what part of the body you are the gifts that you have. There's only one person who has all the gifts, my friends, and that is Jesus. Because it's the body of Christ. When we all learn to function together, well, yes, hopefully all the gifts will be present. I hope. We want that. But to think that one person can have all the gifts, the problem is that puts you up equal, like I can be like Jesus. I can be the body of Christ. No, you need the other parts of the body. You need people with other giftings. So the implied answer, do all, in fact, the Greek here, implies the way the Greek grammar is that it implies the answer is no. Do all have these gifts? No. So, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Now, this is because Pentecost has happened. So people have come from all over the world. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. And were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, we know from Acts chapter 1, they were in some place with an upper room. They were in an upper loft kind of a thing. And actually, if you go to Jerusalem, they'll tell you where the upper room is. Can't be the exact place because the building that they take you to is built around 1200. Remember that? It's not exactly, it doesn't date back to the time of Jesus. So it really can't be, but it's good for tourists. That's okay. But somewhere in Jerusalem, these guys, this is when this is happening. And the noise is coming out of the windows. And a crowd starts to gather. And they're hearing, And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. People from all over the world are hearing their language coming out of this place. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13:1, does talk about the tongues of angels. If I had the tongues of angels or of men, but did not have love. There is a thing, I believe, because Paul talks, he acknowledges this, the gift of an angelic language. I think that's possible. But not in this case. Because in this case, people are hearing with their own language. They're hearing recognizable languages. People from all over the world are hearing messages in their own language in this instance. Verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" And I got to tell you, just right off the bat, that's a little bit of a slam. That's kind of like saying they're from the Okie from Fernokie, or these people are Hicks, you know, because in Jesus' day, the Galilee region had only been settled about 100 years prior. It was the settler towns. It was the pioneers. It was the people coming in off the reservation. You know, they don't know too much, them peoples in Galilee. You know, and they kind of talk funny. That's the concept here. And they're saying, aren't these all Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own language, in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. If you have a map of the known world at that time, here's all these places: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, Asia, Pamphylia, Italy, Cyrene, Libya. Oh, where's Cyprus? Did I miss? I skipped. Oh, Crete. That's right. It's Crete. And Egypt. Here, Judea and Arabia. All kinds of places people have come from. And all these different languages are being heard. And what they're hearing, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. There's content to this language that these people are hearing. The content to what they're saying isn't just gibberish. They're not hearing something that sounds like Russian. They're actually hearing it. The believer is speaking in tongues. Now, they don't know what they're saying, because that's the concept with tongue. They don't know what they're saying, but the people listening to it are hearing what they are saying. The content has to do with giving God praise. Paul writes about tongues in 1 Corinthians 14:2. He says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." One of the concepts behind the gift of tongues is that you aren't speaking, you know, I'm not speaking to Peggy, because unless she knows the language, I'm just babbling off the top of my head. I'm looking like a stupid idiot. But tongues are addressed to God, because God understands. It's the Spirit in us that is stirring this up, that's coming out with this stuff. But it's aimed at God. And here we're told that the content is the wonderful works of God. God is being praised for the good things that he has done. Tongues can be a way of expressing thanks and praise to God. Paul told the Corinthians that tongues do not benefit the church as a whole unless there is interpretation. Yet they are still a way of giving thanks well. Whoa, that's not me doing that. Are you doing that? Your mistake. Okay. We'll get it back to where it needs to be, buddy. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. He says this. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, that's with tongues, in the context, that's what he's talking about. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding in his own known language. I will sing with the Spirit, you can actually sing in tongues, and I will sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed, the guy who doesn't know the language, how will he say amen to your giving of thanks since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now, Paul's talking about how the gift of tongues ought to operate in the church, in a setting, in a group setting, and that he will say that you need to kind of limit it so that it only happens when there is the gift of interpretation of tongues, which is somebody who doesn't know the language, but as the person speaking, they know what you're saying for some reason. That's we'll get into this stuff in about 3 weeks on Sunday morning. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here talking about this. But Paul is saying that in the church, it doesn't do the church any good just to hear a bunch of blah, blah, blah. Doesn't do anybody any good. And in fact, he'll talk about, they'll all think that you're nuts. But he's not saying that it's a bad thing. And in fact, he says here, you indeed give thanks well. You're doing a good job giving God praise, but other people are not built up. They're not encouraged in their faith because they don't understand what you're saying. Does that make sense? And so there are times, friends, there are times, I was thinking about it tonight while we were worshiping, where you are in God's presence. And I'll tell you, words can't express what you want to say to God. Have you ever experienced something like that? Where you're just overwhelmed with who he is, his presence here. Did you know that God was here tonight when as we were worshiping? He's still here. But he's here. And when you get this little sense where the eyes of your spirit are open and you realize, oh my gosh, Almighty God is hearing me. And you get glimpses of, you think about his beauty. You think about him on the cross, laying his life down for us. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. When we get to heaven, we will understand he is the Lamb who was slain. We'll understand. There's a song we sing. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. There's something in that that at times, at least once in your life, that ought to make you cry. To realize that it's my sin that put him on the cross. And he did it because he loved me. And sometimes English has a hard way. It's a hard thing to be able to express how much you appreciate that. Well, this is one of the things that the gift of tongues is helpful in. Because you couldn't think, well, I have no way to express this, but God, would you help me to tell you how much I love you, how good you are. And you let the tongue flow. You are allowed to sing or pray in tongues in our church if you do it quietly. I will do it during worship. You might hear me pull off of the mic because I'm going to do it in the mic. But it happens quite. There's a few of us in here that it happens. It's a good way to praise the Lord. And I just want to let you think about that because that might be something that for some of you, one day God might want to give that to you. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Anyway, verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Now, Peter's going to answer that question in a minute. Others were mocking, said, they are full of new wine. Others said they were full of new wine. Paul uses the same connection between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. He says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I like this concept. We use this thing under the influence. A DUI is driving under the influence. Now, it's not under the influence of the Holy Spirit that you're going to get arrested. But if you're driving under the influence of alcohol, stay home. Don't drive. We understand this concept, under the influence of alcohol. Well, Paul says, you know what? Don't waste your time with that. Be filled instead with the Spirit. Be under the influence of the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God be the thing that influences your life. I think, personally, that some of the appeal of things like drugs and alcohol is the fact that they're actually substitutes of the real deal. The real deal is the Spirit of God. And what you're longing for when you're filling your life with all these other things, what you're longing for, and you don't realize it, what you're longing for is the Spirit of God being at work in your life. And God wants you to learn to yield to the Spirit of God, to surrender to the Spirit of God. There was a photographer for National Magazine who was assigned to take pictures of a great forest fire. He was advised that a small plane would be awaiting him to help fly him over the fire. So the photographer arrived at the airstrip just an hour before sundown. And sure enough, there's a small Cessna airplane waiting. He jumps in with his equipment. He says, "Let's go!" The tense man sitting in the pilot's seat swung the plane into the wind, and soon they were in the air, though they were flying just a little bit erratically. "Fly over the north side of the fire," said the photographer, "and make several low passes." "Why?" asked the nervous pilot. "Because I'm taking pictures," yelled the photographer. "I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures." After a long pause, the pilot says, "You mean you're not my instructor?" Fly with the real deal. Not with the fake stuff, not with the substitutes, but with the real thing. Verse 14. So Peter's going to answer the question, what's going on? Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." That means 9 o'clock. It's only 9 o'clock. You've got to be kidding me. Verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, he's going to start his message by quoting pretty lengthily from the book of Joel, from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. He's just going word for word, verse 17. This is all from the book of Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Young and old, men and women, God's going to pour out a Spirit. Verse 19, "I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, these last couple verses are verses that are often quoted connected to the second coming, which hasn't happened yet, by the way. It's just soon, but not yet. And yet, part of the prophecy deals with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, a couple of things I want to pull out of this passage. He talks about the last days. Peter says that Joel's prophecy was about the last days. And Peter's using this passage to describe what's happening in 33 AD. So, to be technically accurate, friends, in one sense, the last days have been going on since 33 AD. So we have been in the last days since the day of Pentecost. He talks about your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. I had a great time talking yesterday with Caleb Beller, our buddy in Hungary. And I don't know how many of you are aware of this. He was just made about a week or two ago. He was promoted to be the director of the Bible College in Hungary. He's like the boss now. It's just awesome. It's just so awesome. And those of you who know Caleb, God has just prepared him for this thing. You know, all of his, you know, his experience running karate studios and all this kind of stuff. He's like, it's like, so Caleb. It's awesome. This last summer, he ran their program called A Vision for Life, where he took like 30-some high school, early college-age kids, late teens, and they take them for 6 weeks. They disciple them. They pour into them, and they take them on mission trips. They get him exposed to what it is to serve God. And he was sharing with me how this passage jumped out at him about your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, because he was watching God work. It's like the book of Acts, he was telling me, is that that these kids who started off so timid and so scared, some of them angry at God, some of them, you know, lost, and they began to open up about things in their life. They began to confess their sins to one another. They began to talk about, you know, one gal talked about having had an abortion and all kinds of, how she said a month earlier she was thinking about suicide. And here she is with Caleb and this group. And by the end of this 6 weeks, this young gal is out preaching the gospel. She came to Caleb after one of their big outreaches, outreaches out in the streets. I mean, they went to, I don't know which city this is in. They were doing outreaches in Budapest, in Vienna. I can't remember all the different cities they were in. And this one girl was she led a couple people to Christ. She went from wanting to commit suicide a month earlier to being used to lead people to Christ because God's Spirit is being poured out. And Caleb was reminding me that this passage, one of the elements of this passage is God will be using the youth in the last days. And he says in verse 21, great phrase, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to think that's in the Old Testament, that's the book of Joel. That sounds like something in the New Testament. Well, it is, because Peter quotes it. Peter uses this phrase to encourage people to call out to God, to believe in God. Salvation comes by belief, by calling out on Him. And you know what? If you haven't called out on Him to save you, to forgive you, it's not too late. It is not too late. You can even do it tonight. You can. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It blows me away. This is Old Testament. Some people like to make a big deal. There's a big difference between the Old Testament. Not as much as you would think. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter gives, it's very brief, but this is the heart of his message. He's telling them about Jesus. He's telling them about Jesus. The message starts by explaining their questions taking place, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then he gets to the real message, the heart of his message, Jesus. And my friends, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He brings it back to Jesus. John 15, 26 says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John 16, 14. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. If you are really filled with the Spirit, this is what you ought to expect. The Spirit's going to be moving you to talk about Jesus. We tend to think that Spirit-filled people are the ones that tell us always about the Holy Spirit. I kind of understand that. I've been there, done that. But gang, the real aim of the Spirit is to get you talking about Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that saves. It's in His name that people are saved. And I'll tell you, that's the direction the Holy Spirit's going to be moving you. He talks about them. He says, you have put Him to death. Pretty bold words. I don't know if I'd have the guts to say it. And you put Him to death. Peter, can't you be a little nicer? I mean, these people are having the courtesy of listening to you. You know, why are you trying to offend them? Pretty bold words. But gang, it's the truth. My sin killed Jesus. Greg Bird's got this great t-shirt that people get really offended at. It says, I killed Jesus. People come up to me in church and say, did you see what he's wearing? I said, yeah, it's true. It's true. We shouldn't forget that it's our sin that drove him to the cross. My sin is the reason he went to the cross. And it wasn't nails that held him on the cross. He could have come off the cross at any time. It was his love for you that kept him there until he paid for your sin. He says that he was crucified according to the determined purpose of God. So even though he's preaching to this people saying, you crucified him, he's also acknowledging that it had actually always been God's plan for the Messiah to suffer. 800 years earlier, Isaiah wrote this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was always God's purpose for Jesus to go to the cross. And it talks about God raising him up from the dead. He rose again. This is the central message to everything that the apostles preached. They always bring it back to the resurrection. You can look at we'll look at the sermons in Acts 3 and 4 and 5 and 11. And Peter always talks about the resurrection. Not only was his death predicted, but so was the resurrection. That's why, verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, Peter's quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And by the way, ladies, verse 8 is the theme verse of the ladies' retreat. Coincidence, huh? How about that? That he's always at my right hand. And what he's pulling this section out for is that David is talking almost as if he didn't expect to die and stay dead, as if his own body wouldn't experience bodily corruption and you know, the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out and all that kind of stuff. It's almost as if it sounds like David's saying he wouldn't, you know, God wouldn't leave me there. But David isn't speaking about himself. He's speaking prophetically. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's saying, look, David isn't talking about himself because he's dead and buried. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, he's going to quote a new passage, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, here he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. And the idea is this. Jesus is my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, and God is the Lord. So God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Sitting at God's right hand means he's got to go to heaven. He's got to ascend to heaven. He's giving us scriptural proof. He's giving us scriptural backing about about the fact that Jesus ascended. He not only rose from the dead, but he ascended into heaven, that he would be glorified. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're cut to the heart. We call this conviction. And this is one of the jobs that the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us. John 16:8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Conviction is the sense that you're guilty before God and that you are facing judgment. It is not something we can manufacture. It's something that the Spirit does. He will use our words like he's using Peter's, but it's the Holy Spirit who penetrates hearts and brings conviction. In particular, he uses God's word. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In the context, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, how the Spirit of God pulls things apart in your life. He separates them. He shows you what's right, what's wrong. You need to share God's word with people, whether they believe it's God's word or not. Because God's word is powerful, and when the Holy Spirit gets involved, you never know what God's going to do. Some people say, well, I kind of don't like to quote Bible verses because people say to me, well, I don't believe the Bible's God's word. So a robber comes into the bank and he pulls out his gun and he tells the teller to give him all his money. And the teller responds, well, I don't believe in guns. I don't believe in guns. I've never seen a gun hurt anybody and I don't believe that yours can hurt me. So, what do you think will happen if the robber should decide to pull the trigger in his gun? You think anything will happen to the teller? Well, of course, because whether he believes in it or not, it's powerful. My friends, that's God's word. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. It's going to work in people's hearts, whether or not they believe it. Just use it. Peter's quoting the scripture and the people are convicted. Verse 38. Peter said to them, here's what you do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see that phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit? See, they're wanting a little bit of what they got, what Peter's got. The baptism of the Holy Spirit here is being called the gift of the Holy Spirit. Another phrase for the same thing. He tells them to repent. And don't forget that Peter's already told them from Joel 2 to call on the name of the Lord. He's already told them that they need to believe. And now we see that calling on the name will involve repentance. Repentance means that you turn around, that you change the direction of your life. Instead of doing things that take you away from God, you change your behavior and you turn towards God. Now, we're not saved by our works. We're not saved because we repent. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God and not of works, that lest anyone should boast. We're saved because we trust in Christ, but if you've got the real kind of faith, there will be works involved. James says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? It's cheap faith to say you believe in God, but you don't turn the life around. It's a part of the package. It's important to realize that if a person says they want to believe in Jesus to be saved, they need to be willing to repent. They need to be willing to repent. God loves you just the way you are. Sinner, terrible, bad, doing bad stuff. God does love you the way you are. But he loves you too much to leave you like you are. And so if you're going to follow him, he wants you to turn around. He wants you to take steps to follow him, to change your life. It's a part of it. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Anybody can get saved. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So see, there wasn't like 50 people that showed up outside of their house, you know, saying, wow, what's this all about? 50 people. No, we don't have any idea how large the whole crowd was. But out of the crowd, 3,000 people get saved and are baptized. Wow. It's like a harvest crusade. You know, in the big nights of the harvest crusade, it's like 8,000 people on the field sometimes. That's, anyway, 3,000 people get saved. Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in these things. The early church was known to practice these things on a regular basis. This was what church was all about. They continued steadfastly, clung to the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching of the apostles. They clung to the things that the apostles taught. The apostles would be teaching things from the Old Testament. How do I know that? Because what has Peter just been quoting from? Old Testament. He's been quoting from Joel and Psalms, and so some of their teaching would involve Old Testament. Some of that teaching would be the teachings of Jesus. Jesus talked about how the Holy Spirit would bring to your remembrance the things I've taught you. So they're going to be teaching what Jesus said. And they're going to be teaching the things that the Spirit has taught them. Things like the apostles have written in the letters, the epistles, the New Testament. They're going to be taught the Word of God. They continue, it says, in fellowship. The Greek word here is koinonia. Koinonia means sharing or having things in common with people. It could involve potlucks. It could. You know, Sunday afternoon wasn't half bad. It was pretty good. You know, ladies and gentlemen, you did a fine job on the potluck. Now, I didn't get everybody's stuff, but because I've learned that I can't eat a little bit of everybody's stuff. I can't do that anymore. It could be that. It could be going out to Starbucks after church and hanging out with people. It could be that kind of thing. We call that fellowship. But it's not having coffee in common. It's having Jesus in common. So real koinonia, real fellowship, it might involve all these different kind of things, hanging out with people, but it's when Jesus is the center. That's fellowship. It's becoming a part of each other's lives, encouraging, supporting, building up one another. They continued steadfastly, it says, in the breaking of bread. Now, it could be that some people suggest he's just elaborating on what koinonia is all about. Having potlucks at your house, having potlucks at my house, having potlucks at Dean's house, having potlucks at Peter's house. It could be elaborating on that. But it may be, I believe at least he's talking about what we would call communion. The breaking of bread, the bread and the wine. Remembering what Jesus did for us. This thing he instituted at the Last Supper on the night before he was betrayed. Probably involving that. And prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayers. A lot of times we kind of think that church is all about preaching, and I'd probably help you think that, because it is. That's the only thing that's important, is that I speak and you listen. You got that? No. Jesus said that the Father's house should be a house of prayer. And the church clung to prayers. They continued steadfastly in these things. Verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Fear came on every soul. I think that if we are experiencing a true work of God in our midst, there ought to be a sense of fear. Seeing God's work is not about bragging to your friends Look at the cool things that happen in my church. Seeing God's work ought to bring a sense of accountability that God actually is here. And you ought to act like it. I need to take him seriously. He sees me. I need to learn to take God seriously. I think that's a sense of this fear of God. He really is here. He really is here. Fear came upon every soul. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. To be honest, the early church was a bunch of little communists. They were little commie pinkos. And they practiced communism. And they met one another's needs. I've seen folks take this a direction that's not healthy, where they think that the church, they expect the church to pay all their bills. I've seen that happen. And we've figured out how to handle that now. After 20 years, we figured that one out. But Paul writes this, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. It's important that we meet one another's needs when there's a real need. But when there's a line that people can cross, as the pastors on staff, you know, during our office hours, we got people stopping in the church because now that we're on Chapman Avenue, we have people coming in all the time expecting, well, you're a church. You should put me up in a motel, even though I've never seen this person in the world, you know, or you ought to be giving me $50. And as they're talking, you don't light a match around them because their breath is going to go explode in flames, you know. And I'm thinking, no, I'm not going to do that. We help people. We've kind of learned to walk this tightrope on what we do and what we don't do. But Paul's very clear. Look, if you're not willing to work, and don't get me wrong, I understand disability is a real deal. I'm not talking about people who are disabled. But if you're able-bodied and you can work, get a job. And if you have to be hungry a little bit till you get that take that seriously, then I will help you be hungry a little bit. I'm not gonna feed you. So there's a balance that we learn through this. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, how about that?
They went to church every day.
Now I know I'm preaching to the choir because you guys at least come twice a week. You know, coming on Thursdays. You guys are good. They went every day. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple. There's that Honda again. They're all in the same Honda, one accord. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Even the non-believers were blown away by these folks. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Lord added daily. It seems to me that church growth is God's job. The Lord added daily those who are being saved. I think we need to do our part. I think we need to stay close to the Lord. I think we want to be sensitive to the Lord. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be living like the church is supposed to live, to be the examples we ought to be. We need to be open to what God wants us to do. We need to be open to people getting saved. We need to be open to dirty, rotten sinners hanging out with them. Because I tell you, if you don't reach out to the dirty, rotten sinners, who's going to? Jesus was accused of being the friend of sinners. I hope that we all learn to work at that a little bit. Do we want to be used by God? But the actual results are up to God. Remember, it's the Spirit that brings conviction. The Lord added daily. I actually pray every day that our church would grow. Now, I know some people think, well, you want to have a big mega church? Actually, not really. I don't think I want that. But I see this as God's will. God wants us open to His move, growing through Him. I want God to add daily to the church. I want people to get saved. I got news for you. You probably don't know this yet. Some of you think, well, you're always talking about Jesus. You're the best evangelist. I am not. I do not have the gift of evangelism. Greg Laurie has the gift of evangelism. He sneezes and 10 people come to the Lord. I preach my heart out on Sunday. I'll do everything I can trying to make the gospel clear. And I tell you, I don't see a ton of results. Not that there aren't. There are some. But my hope, because if that's not my gifting, doesn't mean I won't do it. I'm called to do it. But some of you are evangelists. Some of you go out and I'm looking at one of them right now. I see him going out and touching people. And he prays with people in the gas station to receive Christ. And if I can encourage you and build you up and equip you, well, by golly, I'll do it. And whether God's adding to this church or His global church, I don't care. We want to see God work. We want to see people saved. Amen? Let's stand and pray.